I want to pray and then get started. So, Lord Jesus, I just want to get in touch with your foreknowledge that you knew that this progression, the Sermon on the Mount, this message that you gave would be read by hundreds of thousands throughout hundreds of years and studied. And God, I pray right now that everything that you meant for us to understand and know, you saw this time right here that we'd be going through this as a church family. Everything that you wanted to communicate, everything that you wanted to get across, the beauty of your glory that you wanted to display, God, I ask that it would be understood and seen today. And as we continue through this series, Lord, teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we've been on this journey. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, which starts out with 8 Beatitudes. What we're looking at here is 8 different aspects of the beautiful heart of our King and the way that he runs his kingdom and who he is. He starts out by saying, blessed, or happy, or in a place of blessedness is one who has these conditions going on in their heart. And then he says, when you walk in these, you'll be salt and light to those around you. You'll shine. I love verse 16 in Matthew chapter 5. It says, you will glorify who the Father is to people around you when you're walking in the Beatitudes. You'll put him on display. Now, there's actually verses, I can't quote it off the top of my head, because guess what? I don't have my scripture references on my notes. But it's a verse that talks about how when we display the glory of God, it's like a fragrance that goes out. And he says, you're diffusing, Paul is talking about bringing the glory of God, or when you're walking in the aspects of Jesus' love, he says, you're diffusing his fragrance in every place. Now, what I like to think about and one of the teachers that I like to follow in the Sermon on the Mount compares these 8 Beatitudes to 8 fragrant flowers. Beautiful flowers that give off a fragrance. So Jesus gives those, and then he goes into 6 fallen aspects of the human heart that choke out these flowers from growing. He calls them weeds. I think it's just a great picture, is that you have these weeds that come into the garden of this fragrance that you want to give out and walk in. And if you let those weeds remain, they do what, gardeners? They choke out the flowers. And they overrun the garden. And so Jesus starts by giving us 6 aspects of the fallen heart. He says, I want you to wage war on these. When they arise, I'm going to shine some light so you can see them rightly for what they are. And I'm shining this light not so that you're condemned, so that you see them and so that you with me pluck them out. And so we've been on this progression through these. We're on the last one, which is different than the others in the sense that the first ones are kind of doable. Should I say that? They're doable. This last one is not doable. This last one is so beyond the capacities of the human heart to walk in. And Jesus still calls us to walk in this so that we would display the glory of God. Now, he does this because he knows that he's making a way for us to do that. He's not giving these out so we can just kind of be crushed under the weight of how ungodly we are. He's giving these out so that we can see what's possible. I like to think about this as life or liberty that's possible for the human heart in Christ. The love that's possible, the life of God that's possible. So let's look at this last one. I want to read it together. Matthew 5, this last weed or fallen aspect. Starting in verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Verse 48, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." All right, so let's go down to Roman numeral 2 and start in letter A here. Jesus starts out this passage the exact same way as the previous five aspects that we looked at: spirit of murder, spirit of covetousness, treachery, manipulation. We looked at revenge last week. He references a popular teaching that the Bible teachers taught of that day. They taught, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay? "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." In other words, holding animosity in your heart against those who hate you is righteous. It's godly. It's okay. How did they arrive to this? Right? Because we walk in here, and if the message today was, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, many of you would question whether or not I should be teaching. Right? But let's look at how they got there. Look at number one here. And this will go into an area that we've all struggled with. For many, there is a tension in the truths that God is love and commands us to love our neighbor, and yet God cursed Cain, killed all but one man and his family in a great flood, burned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and carried out numerous harsh judgments upon Israel. Have you guys ever felt that tension? How is God the God of love, and then I read this, or I read the book of Revelation, and then even when you're witnessing to someone, this is a tension for unbelievers too. You speak of this God of love. I've read the Bible. It's a joke. How can he be a God of love and do these things? In light of this tension, the Bible teachers of that day concluded that God hates his enemies in the same way that they hated theirs. Therefore, hating your enemies was justified and right. In other words, what they did is they looked at the fact that God did the flood, that God killed armies, that God brought great harsh judgments upon people. And they thought to themselves, huh, I feel like killing people sometimes that hate me. This must be what God's doing. Makes sense, right? Number two, the way forward in resolving this tension, the tension that God is a God of love, and the person of Jesus that we saw in the gospel seems to be so contradictory to what we read in the Old Testament, what we read in the book of Revelation, right? It seems to be this weird tension. The way forward in resolving this tension is to not create a God in our image, but rather understand that God is a God of pure, meaning no evil emotions, and perfect justice. In other words, when we try to figure this tension out, we think that God is altogether like us. And that's why we have a tension. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, I want to show you that he is altogether not like us in how he feels about his enemies, and how he felt about the flood, and how he felt about the judgments that he brought upon Israel. It's not like you and I feel about what we want to do to the people that are our enemies. Okay? Let's look at Ezekiel. Let's start there. I want you to turn, and you can write these down in your notes. Ezekiel 18, 23 through 32. We're going to start there. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, Ezekiel is a prophet of judgment. He's going to bring a word to the people that the Lord is about to judge them. And so the Lord wants to remind Ezekiel about the heart posture that he's supposed to have when he brings this word. Let's look at verse 23 of chapter 18. He asked this question: "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God?" This is a great question, isn't it? Ezekiel, do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Now, why is he asking this question? Because we have pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is why he's asking this question. Now, if I could just take it kind of up to a lighthearted place for a minute, how many of you guys get trapped into the Netflix or some other TV series? You ever get trapped in that? Or is it just me? I'm just going to watch one. 16 hours later, you've gone through three seasons, and you're trying to figure out, is it worth it to buy the Starz membership so I can watch this episode before it comes out for free? Or is that just me? Okay? How does that happen? Let me tell you one of the things. I'm going to touch Mark's heart here. I'm a fan of Longmire. I know Mark enjoys Longmire. He's this sheriff. He's this kind of sheriff guy. It's a fairly clean series as far as series go. The thing that catches you in Longmire is you're immediately faced with a bad guy. And he's getting away with injustice. And he gets away with worse and worse injustice till you're going, I can't wait till this guy finally catches it. Till Longmire finally takes him down. And you watch the next episode. He slips away, but Longmire's, it's right, it's coming. And so you come to the end of the episode, you know, the final finale, and finally the guy gets it from Longmire, right? And we go, yeah, finally. And if we're honest, we like it when they kill the guy. We do. We don't like it when he just gets to go to prison, especially because he's killed so many people. He's done these awful things. Justice to us is, Longmire, pull out your gun and smoke him, man. Right? I know that I'm not alone. And so this is what God is doing here. Is he goes, Ezekiel, what you want to see is your enemies be killed. This is what you want. And I'm asking you, do you think I'm the same way? Do I celebrate in Longmire when the wicked man dies? Like you do. Let's read what he says. Do I have any pleasure that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? What's our answer? No. We want to see him die. If a righteous man turns wicked and begins to do all these wicked, terrible things, begins to kill people and use people, we want to see them die. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty and the sin which he's committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way, which is fair, and your ways, which are not fair? What he's doing right here is he goes, you want him to die, your enemy to die. He goes, and you say, it's not fair, God, that you're bringing judgment upon Israel. This is Ezekiel's inattention. He's saying, how is this fair that you keep bringing this judgment upon us? And God says, let's talk about fair. You want to see wicked men die, and I want to see them turn and live. And I'm bringing judgment because I want to see him turn and live. Now, if I was going off of your fairness, Ezekiel, I would have killed them all a long time ago. That's what he says. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and he dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, here it is, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from his transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and not die. Again, God reminds me, he goes, what do you think I'm after here, Ezekiel, with these judgments that you say aren't fair? Fair to me, what I want to see is people turning from their sins and living. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are fair. Is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God, so that what? You would repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity would not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Here it is, verse 32, if you're a highlighter, a circler in your Bible. For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. What God wants to see is the wicked man in Longmire that we want to see get taken down. God wants to see him turn from his ways and live. But that wouldn't sell on Netflix. The wicked man who did all those bad things has a come to Jesus moment and all is forgiven. And we say, I'm never buying that series again. Because God's different from us. He's got a pure heart. He loves his enemies, and we hate ours. Look at Hosea 11. I want to get a hold of this. Just the statement is so powerful. The Lord describes the condition of his heart in judgment. He talks about what it's like for him to do it. If you're looking for the book of Hosea, it's right after Daniel. It's the first of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 11, God's going to bring judgment. Again, Hosea was going to preach about the judgment the Lord was going to bring for the fact that Israel had begun to worship other gods and committed what God called harlotry, chasing after other lovers. And God's going to bring this judgment upon them. He's going to hedge them in with difficulty and with enemies so that they would turn. Look at verse 7. Of chapter 11 of Hosea. My people are bent on backsliding from me, and they call to the Most High, but none exalt him. But how could I give you up, Ephraim? How could I hand you over, Israel? Skip down here. It says, my heart churns within me. and my sympathy is stirred. So the question is, how did God feel when he brought judgment among nations, when he did the flood? He gives us insight right here. He goes, my heart churned within me and my sympathy was stirred. I took no pleasure in it whatsoever. It churned my heart. You guys ever had to do the right thing and it churned your heart? Because of the pain that it would cause to do the right thing? That's where he's at. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. This is so powerful. The fierceness of his anger to confront sin is what he's talking about. He goes, I'm not going to execute the fullness of it, because if he would, what would happen? Ephraim would die. He'd kill his enemies. For I am God. I'm not a man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. And the idea is, I will not come with terror against my enemies, which Ephraim had become. But we come with terror against our enemies. But you can see how the teachers, the Bible teachers of that day, looked at the works of God, somehow missed the Ezekiel passage, missed the Hosea passage, missed a few other ones that we're not covering, that talked about that God doesn't hate his enemies in the same way that we hate them and want to kill them. He hates their sin and he's bringing judgments upon them because his sympathy is stirred and he wants to turn them because he wants them to live. 2 Peter, applying to our day, says this. If you want to write this one down, 2 Peter 3:9, we all know this one. But he says, all of you are watching the fallout of the end of the age. You're watching sin rise. You're watching various levels of wickedness come to a crescendo. And you're saying, when is the coming of the Lord? Why doesn't he bring the book of Revelation? You guys ever read the book of Revelation where he confronts all sin? Why doesn't he bring that? And Peter says, I'll tell you why. Because he's not like us. He loves his enemies. And he is waiting for as many as possible to turn and live before he brings those judgments, because humanity will reach such a point that the judgments, the end time judgments of God, will bring about massive death. One of the seals, a fourth of the earth is killed. Another judgment, a third of the earth is killed. And the Lord is waiting for as long as possible, but there will be a point where he's got to bring that heaviness, that severity of a judgment to the earth to wake us up. And humanity will get there, and he will do it. But in the meantime, we're saying, Lord, this wickedness, why don't you just come and end it? And the Lord says, if I do, they'll die. And I want them to live. Number three, though, is that the other side of that, the same side of the coin of the Lord in his judgment and his righteousness. God's perfect and righteous judgment must come upon those who choose to remain unrepentant, or he's not a God of justice. So this is, it has to happen. His judgment has to come upon unrighteousness. The Pharisees took the justice of God and used it to justify their hatred for anyone they disliked or who was offensive to them. So they took this reality, okay, he's a God of love, he's waiting for as long as possible, but he's also a God of justice, and he will bring justice to the wicked. He will, and he does. And I believe in his mercy, he waits for as long as possible to do that. But let's not for a minute think that he's altogether like us. Rather, he's calling us to be like him. especially here in Matthew 5. Let's go ahead and turn the page and look at letter B. I just want to insert this. This is not part of the notes. I rarely hear this within the prophetic movement. I don't hear this side. I hear that judgment must come because of abortion, because of various things. I agree with that. I totally agree with that. That the judgment against sin from God must come. But I'm looking for the prophets who cry about that, rather than who stand up here and say, America, you're going to burn and you deserve every minute of it. And then we do. But there's this edge on them, this hatred of your enemies that's okay. The hatred of a politician that's okay. The hatred of a certain regime of men that's okay. It's okay to have a little animosity in there because they're so wicked. Jesus says it's not okay. That's a weed that will kill your heart. I don't have it, and I don't want you to have it either. I love Jeremiah. He was called the weeping prophet. And I believe it was because he was so in touch with the churning heart of God. Because Jeremiah was that prophet. The Lord's going to bring judgment upon you. He's bringing Babylon. You deserve every minute of it, right? You've turned from the Lord. And Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he would bring this prophecy of the just judgment of God, and he'd cry. There's a passage that says, if only my head was like a river so I could cry the amount of tears that God cries over this. That's what Jeremiah says. All right, letter B. This teaching to hate your enemy immediately strikes the Christian heart as wrong. Good, I'm glad. That's excellent. And we rightly wonder how such a teaching could have been given and accepted as a godly teaching. We just talked about how it came about and that sort of thing. But again, if the message was, Justin's going to preach today on how to hate your enemy, we'd all go, I don't know if he's on the same page as the Lord right now. However, as Jesus gives us a little deeper look, as he reveals that most of us at the heart level agree with this teaching. Not at the head level, we all say, no, it's not right to hate your enemy. But when we look in here, we go, oh, I'm actually okay with it for a couple people. I'm actually okay with a little bit of animosity in here, but it's justified how wrong they have wronged me. Now again, we're going to get to a place where Jesus just eliminates that whole thinking as he is being nailed to the cross in bitter hatred. And he goes, Father, forgive them. I love them still. My heart is clean. Jesus gives us three tests to examine if we hold animosity in our hearts. So in his kindness, he's going to give us three little indicators as he goes, hey, I'm actually against the idea of you hating your enemy, and it'll cause a bunch of death in your heart. And so, here's what I want you to do. He gives us three kind of things to look at, and then a way forward within those things. The first one is he says, I want you to think about those who cursed you. He says, bless those who curse you. So he wants us to take a minute and think about someone who's cursing or has cursed us. Now, the original word here, curse, that Jesus used, means to wish evil upon someone when you think of them. You want things to go bad for them. You don't want their business to succeed. You don't want their finances to be fine. You want their car to break down, whatever it is. There are people who have thought that about you. Okay, you know them, probably. He goes, I want you to think about those people who have wished evil upon you. He goes, and I want you to bless them. Now, what arises in my soul when I think about people that have wished evil upon me is avoidance. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to ever see them. If I see them, I want to go the other way. I'm not going to go over there and, you know, and confront them in my hatred that I have, but I'm sure going to avoid them in my hatred that I have. To bless them means to cause them to prosper, to make them happy, and to bestow favor upon them. It's an active word. It's not the same as pray. He goes to that later. He goes, I want you to pray for them. This is an active word that means you go. This isn't a prayer thing. He goes, I want you to bestow favor upon them. To do good to them, right? To make them happy, to make them prosper. I want to look at a couple of passages. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4. We'll just look at that one. If you want to write down Romans 12, 14 and 1 Peter 3, 9, those are good ones to write down for this, but let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul here has got to give a defense of the fact that he's an apostle. Now what he's doing is what the tension is, the question that Paul, surely, are you an apostle or not, Paul, is the reason is because the 12 are unquestioned. The 12 disciples are unquestioned by the church in this day, when we're reading about the church of Corinth. They looked at the 12 and said, they're apostles, but Paul, we're not sure you are. You weren't with Jesus like those 12 were. Now, there's some other guys that were. They're saying they're apostles, but they seem to preach a different message than you preach. They were questioning whether or not you're an apostle. And Paul actually gets really upset that he has to defend himself as an apostle. He's like, I can't believe I have to stoop to this level. But he goes, I'm going to do it because I want to win your hearts and I want to win your ear. And he gives a defense of his apostleship. And this is what he says. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4. Now what he's doing is he's putting the 12 on display, and then he's comparing himself to them. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. Now by the time 1 Corinthians had been written, two of the apostles have already been martyred by their enemies. Two of the original 12. Maybe more. It's kind of when the book of Corinthians was written and when these martyrdoms took place. But a few of them had already died. Many of them had been to prison. Many of them have been rejected already by the church. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, of both to angels and to men. In other words, Jesus put on us on display so people would look at us. And we look like fools for Christ's sake. But you look like wise to the world. When the world looks at you, we look foolish. But you in Corinth, you look wise. We are weak. We look weak. But you look strong. You are distinguished. You are held up before men as people to look at. And we are dishonored. To the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. This is what I want to grab a hold of. When we are reviled, a true apostle of Jesus, when we are reviled, what we do in return is bless. If you're looking for a true apostle, look for this. When someone stands up and reviles them, they don't revile back, they bless them. When we are persecuted, we take it. We endure. When we are defamed, we entreat. When I'm defamed, can I be honest? I defame back. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle just yet in my journey. But what he's pointing at is, here's the true disciples of Jesus, right? These are the guys. You want to talk about the guys that are closest to him in nature and character. This is what they're like. Do good to those who hate you. Jesus tells us to think of a person who hates us in order that the animosity would be exposed, because when we think about a person who hates us, we generally have some animosity in there, right? Because I want you to think about the feelings that stir up when I say the name, blah, blah, blah. You guys all have that name, probably three or four of them. And he goes, I want you to set your hearts and minds to do good to them. The word good means to act uprightly towards them, nobly and commendably. When they act towards you in hatred, that you do something that is commendable in return. Number three, because I want you to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The third test is to think of someone who has used you or has persecuted. Here, the word persecuted, when Jesus said it, it's not actually tied to your faith, persecution for your faith. It's just tied to the fact persecution in this sense means that they are bent on making trouble for you. They want to harass you, to mistreat you. They'll go out of their way to make life hard for you. Because that, in his sense here in Matthew 5, that's what the word persecution means. They wake up going, how could I make their life miserable today? Because when that person is in your life, I want you to pray for them. I want to turn to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. This is so powerful that the psalmist here, it's David that wrote this psalm, he's going to press into the fact that the Lord is going to bring vengeance upon his enemies, and he's going to love his enemies. I love the sincerity, the realness of David's heart in the Psalms. Let's look at verse 4. It says, let those be put to shame who have brought dishonor to seek my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Because this guy wants to kill me, Lord. Let him be confused. Don't let it succeed. Lord, let him be put to shame. Don't let him succeed. Let him be like chaff in the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them away. Again, he puts it on the Lord to do it. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause, they've hidden a net for me in a pit, which they've dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. Obviously, he's talking about his enemy here, right? Would you say that's pretty clear? But look at verse 13. He's going to keep going here, but then he's going to switch gears. Let's pick it up in verse 12. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul, but as for me, where am I going to put my heart right now towards my enemy? Lord, I'm asking you to deal with my enemies. But as for my heart is the way I want to read this, the way I want you guys to understand what he's saying here. When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. It means when they were sick, I was in mourning and ashes pleading for their life, even though they wanted to end mine. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart, and I would paced about as though he were my friend or my brother, and I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. Wow. We know this to be true of David's life, right? Saul. Think about the stuff that Saul did to David. And how many times did David have his knife to his throat and said, I can't do it. And when Saul died, David was undone, right? He cried for days. Saul made his life miserable for years. But he caught a glimpse of this. See, the transformation of my God loves his enemies. Luke 23, I already mentioned this one. Jesus, imagine it. I think about people that I don't like who don't like me. I have a hard time praying for them. Can I be honest? I think about people that don't even know me that I don't like that I would have a hard time praying for. If I'm very honest, like just the other day I was writing these notes and I had this person in my head who I completely disapprove of he's a teacher, a Bible teacher, and I have people that I know that follow him, and I think he's destructive. And I felt like the Lord say, pray for him. And it was, to be very honest, I really struggled. I did one of those religious prayers. Nah, all right, Lord, bless him. But it was so dead in here, right? If I'd be honest, there was no love for that man in my heart at all. That's religion. That's death. That wasn't what the Lord was talking about. Here's someone who's spitefully using you and persecuting you. Imagine Jesus. Here's these people that hate him with vehement hatred. They're driving spikes into his hands. They're trading for his clothes. They've whipped him to where he barely looks human and beat him till he barely looks human. And then he looks down upon them from the cross and says, forgive them, God. It's a powerful little video clip I want to show you guys. I ended up watching this. It's a Zoom call from various leaders within the body of Christ. And it happened a few months ago. And on the Zoom call was Bill Johnson. You might recognize some of the other faces there. You got Francis Chan and Mike Bickle, Asher and Trader from Israel. This real dark square with the green around it, that's Bill Johnson. And what's going on is he's got no power in his house. There was actually a power outage in California at the time of this Zoom call, and you couldn't see his face. So he's using his phone for internet, hooked to his computer, and he's on a Zoom call. And he's losing power. So it's a little bit, there's a few times in the video that'll be a little bit like garbled, and it'll come back. But it's this conversation that they're having about blessing your enemies. And Bill Johnson gives some insight into his prayer life towards men who live to defame him. Now, if you ever just, Bill Johnson, you could just type in Bill Johnson on Google. Probably the second or third click down is going to be Bill Johnson, false prophet. And it'll be somebody and 7,000 other guys that have websites built just to tear him down. Right? I mean, none of us have ever, you know, experienced anything like that. And so he's going to talk about this a little bit. Now, I want to warn you, we don't have, I thought we had a YouTube membership so we could avoid commercials. Just be ready. If some horrible commercial pops up, we'll try to skip it as fast as we can. Hopefully it doesn't. But just about 4 minutes here, I want to watch what Bill says about this reality here.
And but one of the things that brings me the greatest joy is all of us have people that we know have said critical things of us. One of the things I like to do in communion, you see, Jesus bore on his body the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. He took the sting out of it. He broke its power. And so I like to pray for where I know there's conflict. And specifically, there are five men in my life who have, who speak evil of me in their conferences and books and of these men. And I pray for the bounty of the Lord to come on their lives. I ask for his prosperity to fill their life inside and out, spirit, soul, and body. And then my greatest delight is to pray that God would honor their life with children and grandchildren that would love him well, that would serve him well. They would have the privilege. They would have the privilege of a rich, rich legacy. And the scripture says you're never to criticize a servant to their master. And I have no right to bring a complaint. I have no right to bring a complaint to the father about one of his kids. And so I like to contribute to their lives the best I know how, with supportive prayer. And you know, the greatest thrill of my life is my children and my 10 grandchildren, soon to be 11, watching them love Jesus is the greatest thrill. So that's what I pray. I pray for these who have opposed me. I pray for them. I take the moment knowing that they need mercy just like I do. I need the mercy of God constantly. And so that's my approach. That's my contribution to this. This is a huge part of what drives my life.
There it is. Let's look at the back page. Sons and daughters of God. Let's review this. Jesus says, "For I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, use you, persecute you, that you might be sons," and I put in parentheses there, "and daughters," the idea is children, "of your Father in heaven, that you would be like him. Therefore you shall be perfect." That word means complete, complete in your love, complete in godliness, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I want to skip down to letter B here. He makes, this is how he's perfect, this is what he's calling us to do. He makes the sun to rise and the rain to fall upon the evil and the good. This is the example that Jesus gives of what the Father is like. The truth of God's love for the evil man, or in this case his enemies, flows from two main aspects of God's heart. Number one, it's pure. The giving of his love is not influenced by what people think or do, but rather he loves detached from those influences. His love is not offered or held back based on our response. His love is pure. Now, if I'm honest, and if all of us are honest, when our love is scorned, we stop giving it. His love is pure, meaning he gives it, and it doesn't matter if you hate him. If you love him back, he gives his love. I want to look at turn to John 13, and then just we'll keep a finger in there. It's so powerful. Pick it up in verse 1, John 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world," I love this sentence, "he loved them to the end." Now think about that. He loved them to the end. Now what John's going to do, he's going to pull out a person that's part of the them named Judas. And supper being ended, The devil already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Does Jesus know this? Does Jesus know that Judas is going to betray him to his death? Right? The man that he has loved for 3 years, the man that he has come alongside, that he's never wronged one time. He's only blessed him and loved him and spoke truth to him and been tender to him, because this is who Jesus is. And it's in his heart, it's in Judas' heart to betray Jesus to his death. John says, oh, I want you to know he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And we know that he washed their feet. Now John makes it clear, he wants us to know that Jesus knows Judas is there, Jesus knows who Judas is, and he makes this point about love, and then he says he washed the disciples' feet, but he picked out Judas in verse 2. To make an example, say he's washing Judas's feet. Go ahead and keep your finger in John 13 because we're going to look at it a little bit more. But I wanted you to pick that up. So he offers, he's going to gird himself and wash Judas's feet just the same as everybody else, knowing that Judas hates him, Judas is going to betray him. Judas is probably not, I don't know, we don't know for sure, but Judas is probably never going to turn. He's going to hate him till he dies. And Jesus washes his feet in that knowledge with a pure heart. Romans 5, 6 through 10 talks about us. I want you to think about you now. What's the worst day of your life as far as darkness? You did something absolutely deplorable, horrible, evil, wicked. All of us have those moments that we could wish that we could take back. All of us. I want you to have that moment of time in your head when we read this. Verse 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. For if when we were what? His enemies. We were his enemies. We weren't the good guys in Longmire. Verse 6, when we were still without strength, I remember being in a season. It wasn't my darkest season, but I was in a dark season of the stuff that I had going on in my heart and my head of bitterness and anger and lust and darkness. And I was feeding it. And I was reading this passage and I was struggling with the love of God, and I was put myself on spiritual probation for at least 2 months. You know, like, Lord doesn't want to talk to me because I'm so wicked. And I was reading this passage, and the thought that came when I read it is the Lord put it into my mind, not where I currently was, but my worst day. He brought to memory that time that I, that whatever it was that was so terrible that I would never tell anybody. Right? He brought that to mind and he says, that's what I'm talking about. You had no strength. And that's when I died for you. You were my enemy and you offered me nothing. but hatred, bitterness, and lust, and filth. And that's the day that I hung. How much more, son, do I love you now that you've turned to me with your heart, that you want to serve me? How much more would you feel my love now when you could feel it then in your worst day? Stop putting yourself on spiritual probation. Let me love you. Right? So he did that for me. It was a tremendous time, but I've realized that I was the evil man that the Lord was blessing. That he allowed me to breathe, he caused the sun and the rain to be upon my life for years and years while I hated him. And in his kindness, it led me to repentance and I turned. Thank God that he loves his enemies, or none of us would be in this room. Number two, compassion. He sees you in the truth of your fallen heart. He sees a man stuck in his sin nature under the power of darkness. He looks at our sinful and arrogant world filled with foul thoughts and actions and sent his only son to save us because he saw us in our condition. Turn to Titus chapter 3. We're almost done. We're going to wrap this up. Titus chapter 3 is a difficult passage to walk out with a clean heart, especially in our day. Here's what I want to tell you before we read this. One of the tricks isn't a great word. The way forward in God to love your enemies is to see them in their condition. What I see a lot of times when an enemy's coming against me is a person who, I don't know, is just purely evil. And purely, like, they really mean to do me harm. They want to see me suffer, and somehow, I don't know, I have a hard time having any compassion for them at all. And what I'm supposed to see through God's eyes is a person who is stuck in sin, deceived, like I was, wicked like I was, and still have a little bit of deception. We all have a little bit, right? But where were we before Christ? He goes, I want you to see them for what they are. They're sinners. They're lost. They're stuck in sin. They're like, just again, some of the words that the Bible uses, blind. They're blind. And we think, no, they can't be blind. They're seeing clearly. I know they are. Like, how could they be this way? He says, no, they're blind and lost. Look at Titus chapter 3. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to men. All right, let's really look at what this says, because we've all read that. Be subject to rulers and authority. What's the topic? Rulers and authority. Right? This is the context. He goes, I want you to think about your president. I want you to think about your governor. I want you to think about the rulers of this earth, various people. Now, Paul gets to think about who? The Romans. And where is he when he writes this letter to Titus? Do you know? He's in a Roman prison. And he knows that these Romans are going to kill him. He knows it. And they're going to kill him unjustly. He hasn't done anything wrong. And he goes, I want to remind you, when you think about rulers and authorities, to pray for them. And be ready for every good work. What is he referencing? Matthew 5. But he's talking about do good to those who hate you when he talks about be ready for good works. To who? To these people in authority. He goes, don't speak evil of them. Now we're all going, oh man. Whoops. But be peaceable when you talk about them. Gentle, showing all humility to all men. And we go, we can't do that. They're so wicked. They're so horrible. They're making those terrible choices. They're selfish and arrogant and wicked. Demonic. Paul says, oh, I know. I know. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once that way. We were once foolish. He goes, oh, I know they're foolish, but we were once foolish. He goes, oh, I know they're disobedient to the Lord's ways. So were we. He says, oh, I know that they're deceived. So were you. They serve in their own lusts and their own pleasures, but so did you. Right? Do you see what he's doing here? Now you can pray for him. Right? Now you can pray for him. He goes, take a minute, because if nobody was praying for you, where would you be? He goes, oh, they're hateful, envious. They hate one another. They give themselves to lust and pleasures. He goes, but pray for them, because when the kindness of the Lord appeared to you, you turned. Not by the works of righteousness which you had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Do these men, these rulers that we hate right now because of what's going on in our country and other places, what do they need to do to get the mercy of God? Nothing. They were just as broken as you were when the mercy crashed upon your life. And they need our prayers. See, a supernatural church. We're in John 13, right? I want to say this. We all pray for great signs and wonders and miracles to be done so that people would turn and be saved. This is a great prayer. I encourage you to pray that prayer. Lord, give us healing power. Give us the dead being raised. Give us prophetic signs and wonders. Give us miracles, Lord, that people might know that you are who you say you are and that people would get saved. We love this prayer. This is a real prayer. I encourage you to pray that prayer. But I want to tell you this. Nature can be moved and shaken. Bodies healed. Dead bodies raised up. Demonic powers fleeing. Just at the sound of God's voice. That's all it takes. The sound of his voice raises a dead body. Moves a mountain. Causes an earthquake. Stops an earthquake. Causes demons to flee. That's all it takes. However, the heart of the wicked man is not turned at the word of God. The Lord doesn't speak from heaven and just say, be made loving. And all of a sudden, poof, we're loving. How many of you guys know that's not how it works? Right? Wouldn't that be great? So what is the most powerful miracle? John 13, right? John 13. What's the context? He loved them to the end. He's washing their feet. And then what does he do? He has the Last Supper with them, right? He breaks the bread, drinks the wine. He says, this is my body that I'm going to break for you. This is my blood that I'm going to give for you. He gives it to Judas. Son, I know you're going to deliver me up from my death. This is my body broken for you too. This is my blood. It'll be spilled out for you if you'll take it. Then Jesus identifies Judas and he leaves. Let's pick it up in verse 30. Judas leaves, having received the piece of bread when he went out immediately and it was night. Verse 31. But when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come, for now I say to you, and a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you would also love one another." Now, what is the context? It's about Judas. This whole passage, Judas takes up most of these verses. It starts out with Judas in verse 2, and then he identifies Judas 18 through 30 after he gives them all communion with him. Are you picking up what he's about to lay down here? He goes, "I want you to love one another like I just demonstrated." Who's he talking about? Judas. "By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." He's talking about that. He's not talking about within the body of Christ, we like each other. I know that verse has been used a lot. He'll know we're Christians by our love. Here's the context. It's Judas who was going to betray him. And Jesus washed his feet and gave him his body and blood. Right? And then says, "Guys, do this, and they'll know that I'm real." This is the greatest manifestation of the working power of God in the world. If there was a people group, I believe there will be before the end of the age, a people called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, who will genuinely love the people that are killing them. And thousands of people will turn. Millions of people will turn. Amen? All right, guys. Now, I have one more little... Oh, you guys, thank you for letting me go a little bit late. We've covered the six aspects of the fallen heart, and if you're like me, you're not on cloud nine right now. You're thinking about these aspects, murder and lust, the way you manipulate, the way you exaggerate, the way you want to seek revenge, the way you hold hatred and animosity in your heart. You're going, "I don't know if I'm even saved." Like, wow. I have a dear friend, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has been a friend to me in this study. I want to read what he says, and I want to leave you guys with this. Let's go ahead and stand. I'll just read you this paragraph, and if we want to put on a little music in the back, it's fine. Now think about, we've been through these six aspects, and this is where he's, in his book here on the Sermon on the Mount, he's referencing, now that we've been through this six aspects, how do you feel? And he says this, "I have a word of comfort for you. For unless I'm greatly mistaken, every person confronted by these six things feels at this moment condemned. God knows I do, but I have a word of comfort for you. I believe in a God who makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. But the God who I know does more than that. He has sent his only begotten Son to the cruel cost of Calvary that I might be fully saved. I fail. We all fail. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do not feel that you're not a Christian if you're not living to the fullness of his love. But above all, have this comfort. Do not presume upon your goodness, but rather feel it break your heart more and more because you're not like Christ as you ought to be. But only we all might begin to love like this. Every Christian in the world, we're loving this way. This is our destiny. If we did, revival would soon come. And who knows what might happen, even in the whole world. So love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. Do good to them who hate you. Pray for them who deceitfully use you and persecute you. And then you will be like your Father who is in heaven. Lord, we just bring our hearts before you. Bring these places that you have exposed in this teaching. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We know, Lord, that you have it in your heart to cause us to be transformed into this image of love. And we thank you for the way that you expose this darkness, for we would not have seen it without you. And so, Lord, we respond now. And Lord, I pray that not a single person in here would walk out in shame or in condemnation, but would walk out knowing that a loving God put his light on an issue so that they could be free. So that you could bring us into the fullness of love. For you love us till the end. Lord, we want to love you back with that same fierceness. Lord, bring us into this in Restoration Fellowship. Bring your body into this, the end of the age here, as wickedness rages. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen, you guys. Again, thank you for letting me go a little bit late.